we'll go ahead and get started. Our Father, we come before you now. We thank you for this opportunity to come and assemble around your word and to have you in our midst and to worship you. And Father, we just pray that you'll be with us now as we look into your word. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So good morning. Thank you for this opportunity, Pastor. Pastor asked me to fill in for Sunday school, so happy to do that. This morning will be more of a Sunday school lesson. We're going to look at a biblical stance or a biblical rebuttal against the view of sinless perfection, or more precisely, semi-sinless perfection. So when you talk to individuals within Christianity, not many will actually come out and say they believe in sinless perfection of the believer. And what I mean by sinless perfection of the believer is that once a believer is saved, they can't really sin anymore. And so not many people actually say that. However, I call it semi-sinless perfection. Because as you begin to ask a few probing questions, you begin to see where they actually stand on that. Nick, is it?
Yes.
Welcome. We've been praying for you.
Amen.
Welcome to Sunday school.
Amen.
So for our Sunday school lesson this morning, we're talking about a biblical stance against the view of sinless perfection. But as we dive into Scripture, we're really going to see and learn about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit within a believer operates. And so, as I was saying, not many will actually own up to the fact that they believe in sinless perfection. However, once you begin to ask some questions, you begin to probe, you start to see where they really stand that, well, a believer can sin, but they don't really do bad sins. Okay, well, what's a bad sin? Well, you know, immorality, things like that. And so as you begin to probe the person who says they're not about sinless perfection and you ask some questions, you get some very vague answers that really aren't upheld with Scripture. And a lot of this from the Sunday school, between pastor preaching on apostasy and the different articles, myself, pastor, I know others, have received different types of feedback that, no, believers really can't apostatize. Believers really can't sin that bad. And so here at Bible Baptist Church, as we earnestly contend for the faith, I think it's important to be able to have a biblical rebuttal, a biblical perspective to deal with this. Because anyone, you know, what are the ramifications of believers that are mixed up under leaders that teach essentially sinless perfection? Well, one, when you believe that believers can't really sin that bad or apostatize, a lot of the New Testament all of a sudden doesn't really become applicable to you. It's for other people. It's not for me. And pastors dealt with that all through 2 Peter. The other piece, another issue that happens with this idea of sinless perfection, nobody will come out and say it, but I call it semi-sinless perfection, is you get a false sense of security regarding your own sanctification. It's ultimately rooted in pride, and it's ultimately rooted in following systematic rules versus the Word of God. Well, what happens then can lead to doubt of salvation. People can begin to doubt their salvation. And if I don't really sin that bad, if I'm not really able to sin that bad,
right,
there's really no need to do daily washing of my heart, daily washing of my feet. Well, what happens then? Well, then this is where you see people that get saved multiple times. So growing up in my Christian school, my principal, I think he got saved and baptized, what, 3 or 4 times, you know. Now, as a young elementary student, I didn't really understand it. But, you know, he's the leader of our school. He got saved, baptized 3 or 4 times, and he's getting up there again, getting baptized again. You know, I never really understood it then, but you see this this theme. Then I would see, so you have the leader of a Christian school doing that, then you have other students. However, there is a place for assurance of salvation. However, you start to ask, what's going on here? What are some of the root issues in all this? So we're going to jump into scripture here shortly, but three questions you can ask if you're going to have this conversation with somebody. The first one is, can a spirit-indwelt believer? All right, we're going to talk about that. Once a believer is saved, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit indwells within you. The Holy Spirit lives within you. All right, so can a spirit-indwelt believer sin, apostatize, turn away from truth? Yes or no? Okay, so you start there. Now, this is where you ask this question, and some of the responses that I've received, well, you can disappoint the Lord, but you can't really completely turn away from truth, and you can't really do bad sins like adultery, murder, fornication, things like that. So those are the responses that I personally have received. And if you've received different responses, I'd be interested to hear those. So that's your first question. The second question is, okay, if a believer can sin, how bad can a spirit-indwelt believer sin? Like, what's the worst sin that they could do? And this is where they get really tripped up. And again, the purpose of all this is not to get into meaningless debates or getting tripped up or tripping people up. But it's this teaching permeates churches, and it affects people in their sanctification and growth. It can cause a lot of issues with doubt of salvation, and it causes a lot of issues with, if I can't really sin, I don't need to be on guard. And what happens to believers who are not on guard spiritually? They fall hard and they fall far from truth. And so that's the real issue that we're getting at. So we're not getting at, let's go have arguments and debates with people. But these are important truths that permeate, or these are important issues that permeate a lot of churches, a lot of people that we'll interact with, maybe even individuals in our own assembly. And it's important to have a biblical perspective. So you get to, if so, how bad can that spirit-indwelt believer sin? Well, this is where you get into the whole, there's little sins, there's big sins. Well, who gets to decide what a little sin is and what a big sin is? All right, and again, this is all very subjective material at this point. Usually it's broken down into little things, pride, criticism, judgment. And the big things are immorality, murder, sodomy. All right. Well, as pastor's been going through, we see the writers of Scripture in the New Testament, Paul, John, Peter, James, Jude, they all set the precedent for pastors diligently setting their church members up for success, saying, hey, you're your biggest problem. And if you don't take care of your wicked heart, you're going to fall and you're going to go, you get involved in some of the worst of sins. So Peter, the worst sin that he laid out was sodomy. You could fall, you could go down that route. Now, has anybody ever met a believer that was involved in sodomy? I have. James, the worst that he dealt with, he said, hey, you can get involved. Actually, there's church members that are involved in murder and adultery. All right, so this is what the Bible teaches. These are some of the worst sins you can get involved in. So far we have sodomy, murder, adultery. Paul, well, he covered everything. In all of his letters, he's constantly rebuking, don't turn back to the old man. Don't get back involved with the sins of drunkenness, adultery, fornication, immorality, sodomy, all of these things. And so Paul, this comes up over and over and over. So this is all throughout Scripture. So then you come to the question, why are there so many believers that don't think that they are capable of such things? Has anybody ever asked that question, or am I the only one? I'm the only one. But why are there so many people that are really actually mixed up on this? Believers couldn't really get into all of this. Now, I meant to make this disclosure at the beginning. We're all working under the premise that this is not a justification of sin. I'm not trying to justify that a believer can and should sin. Okay, so We're working under that auspice this morning. 1 John 2:1 says, sin not. That's the standard for all believers, which pastor teaches and which I hold to going forward. We can look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And pastor's recently gone over this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And it says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. All right. So the Lord, he's called all man. He draws all man to him. The Lord draws all people to him, and he wants all people to get saved so they can have peace with him. All right. And believers, though, once they're drawn, they get saved. What are you supposed to do as a saved believer now? Well, you're called unto glory and virtue, excellence. God's called you not just to be a believer that sits on a bump on a log, but he's called you to live an excellent spiritual life serving him. All right, so that's the auspice we're working here with here today. Sin not, and we're called to virtue. So we talked about the first two questions. Can a spirit-indwelt believer sin? If so, how bad can they sin? And these are just questions you ask, and you can really see where somebody stands. Are they giving you subjective responses, little things, big things, or are they giving you scripture, saying, well, Peter says sodomy, James says adultery and murder, so I guess these are the extents that a believer could go. Obviously, you don't want that, but this is the extent a believer could go. Usually then the conversation goes to the Old Testament, and so, well, what about Old Testament believers that sinned and the Lord used them? And usually the conversation goes to, well, the Old Testament, they were not regenerated. Old Testament people didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, so they can they sinned and did all sorts of horrible things. But a New Testament believer that is now regenerated, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, cannot do those things. All right, so this is usually the frame of this conversation. And for me, I came upon these questions, and then I asked them a little bit more frequently, and you start to see, oh, wow, okay. This seems like an area that's not really dealt with. A lot of people are really giving subjective responses versus scriptural responses. All right. So that's the introduction. Now we'll get into scripture. And so let's look at the context of the Holy Spirit with believers. So briefly, before we get to that, we'll look at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament believers, they did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling within them. The Holy Spirit, and we'll get to that. In the Old Testament, what did believers have? They had the Word of God that would quicken them. All right? And we'll look at some of those verses in a moment. But David, Solomon, they would talk about being quickened or energized by the living, everlasting Word of God that would help them in all sorts of issues, trials, temptations. All right, so that's what believers had in the Old Testament. And so a lot of these verses are familiar, but Ezekiel 36:26, as Pastor says, this redundancy is key to education. Amen. So we can just flip there. Ezekiel 36:26. So this is the prophecy Old Testament believers had that once Christ came, we were going to have regeneration. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. All right, and so this was a promise and a prophecy that once Christ came, ultimately, we were going to have regeneration. All right, so again, one more sidebar piece is that understanding the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament prophecy to the realization in the New Testament is a key place of a knowledge deficit of many believers. And so this is where you want to go. What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? and then you can build off of there. So we go to the New Testament. We know Ezekiel, he prophesied believers were going to get a new spirit, the Holy Spirit. Well, we go to John chapter 7. And this is just a nice segue to have in your scripture. Pastors taught us this. And I wrote it down, but it's a great segue and kind of timeline of the Holy Spirit. So John 7, the Lord, verse 39, John 7, 39. The Lord Jesus is talking, but he gives a little parenthetical statement. It says in verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And verse 39 says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So here, Jesus, he indicates a few things here. First off, when somebody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. All right? And there's a lot of blessings with having the Holy Spirit indwell a believer. However, what Jesus, he gives a key timeline point here that believers were not going to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit until he was glorified. All right, his death, burial, and resurrection. We can move to John 14. Again, familiar verses, but let's have these down pat for these conversations that will be forthcoming. John 14, verse 16 and 17, again, Jesus, he gives more details about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit that's coming. Verse 16 says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." So again, the Lord is saying the Holy Spirit, that Comforter, he's going to dwell in you, and you're going to have him. So then we come to John chapter 20. If we turn to John 20, this is where he actually begins to indwell believers. All right, so John 20, verse 22. John 20, verse 22, and it says, "And when he had said this," now this is after Christ, he died. He was buried for 3 days and three nights. And he rose again. And this is when this is the first time where he sees his disciples who all fled from him and denied him. All right, so this is that first encounter, which would probably have been very awkward. I denied you. I ran away from you after 3 years of saying I would serve you and never deny you. And this is his first encounter with them. Now, there's not a lot of dialogue with the disciples. However, really, in this account, you just see that the Lord is keeping his promise. He said he was going to indwell the believers with the Holy Spirit after his glorification. And in this account, that's what he does. And so John 20, verse 21 says, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." All right, and so here you see the 10 disciples here were the first to receive the promise of Ezekiel 36, and then the Lord, as he further indicated in John 7 and John 14. And so he was glorified, and now he breathes into the disciples the Holy Ghost. And so now Peter, James, John, and the 10, less Judas and Thomas, they all receive the Holy Spirit here in John 20, verse 22. Now, Paul, so just some more teaching on the Holy Spirit. If we turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul would reiterate some of the things that the Lord indicated, and he would expound as well. But Paul, in the book of Ephesians, he deals a lot with the Holy Spirit. And so Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, well, as you look at Ephesians chapter 1, you have the gospel in that first chapter. And so deals with God the Father. He calls all men to him. He's elected all men. He's drawing all men to him. then his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Savior for all man. And once an individual is saved, they are then indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And so Ephesians 1:13 says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed." So right there, after you get saved, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14 says, "Which is the earnest," or the down payment, "of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Amen. So an individual, a sinner, okay? And that's what the gospel's dealing with. It's dealing with sinners. So we all look very nice today, but don't be fooled. You know, Nick, don't be fooled. We're saved sinners. And that's what I like about our church is as you talk to different people, everybody, we bask in the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. and how he changes our lives. And so verse 13 and 14 teaches that when a believer gets saved, they have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them until the day of redemption, until their death or until the rapture. All right. And so what a blessing. That is a huge spiritual blessing of salvation that ultimately you have the triune Godhead living within you. James, he calls believers the first fruits of God's creation. As a believer, you have a special position and privilege with the God of creation. All right. And so we see that teaching. That's a key teaching that as a believer, when you get saved, you have the Spirit indwelling in you. Now let's look over to Ephesians 4. Now we get into some of the sanctification aspects. All right. So Ephesians 4, verse 29 and 30. So going back to one of those original questions, can a spirit-indwelt believer sin? And if so, how bad? Well, those questions might not be the best questions. What does Scripture say? All right. So Scripture deals with, as a believer, you have the Spirit. And Paul, he breaks down that as a spirit-indwelt believer, you are either filled with the Spirit or you are grieving the Spirit. And he only gives two categories. There's no middle ground category of, well, I'm just having an off day, but I'm not grieving him and I'm not filled. Paul, he gives two. And Brother Jeff, he's taught us this very well over the years as well. And so in Ephesians 4, 29 and 30, it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." All right? So what does it take to grieve the Holy Spirit? Does it take you being involved in gross immorality, murder, sodomy? Well, Ephesians 4, 29 and 30 tells us otherwise. Corrupt communication is enough to grieve the Holy Spirit living within you. This is a key piece. This changes the dialogue when you're talking about these sinless perfection folks. All right? Wait, what does Scripture say? You're either filled or you're grieved. And Scripture says that corrupt communication is all it takes to grieve the Holy Spirit that's living within you. So the moment you start criticizing and the language or whatever that corrupt communication is, you have grieved the Holy Spirit within you. And so, man, the Holy Spirit's very sensitive. Well, don't forget, this is the triune Godhead. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And so, of course, it's a high standard. And so, a believer can grieve the Holy Spirit with something as simple as corrupt communication. The criticism, the quick tongue, the sharp tongue, whatever it is. James tells us that God resists the proud. So pride and communication, those are just two things we wake up with every day. And those are enough to knock us into the grouping of, hey, believer, you are grieving the Spirit that dwells in you. All right. Now, the opposite is found in Ephesians 5:18. If we look at Ephesians 5:18, and again, we are all very familiar with these things. It says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." All right. And so being filled or controlled and completely filled to the brim with the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is controlling you, controls your actions, your communication. And when we are filled with the Spirit, we can be perfect. We can be perfect. However, you're filled with the Spirit, and then you go and criticize someone, and immediately you've grieved the Spirit. All right? And then you get right with the Lord, and you're filled with the Spirit. And so you have this back and forth. Now, Paul deals with this back and forth in Romans 7. And we'll go there in a second. But often, people with a weak understanding of the Holy Spirit and sanctification here, where they're not looking from the perspective of filled with the Spirit or grieving the Spirit, it's, well, I shouldn't sin. And they externally manifest sin. Then they'll actually get convicted and say, well, maybe I'm not even saved. And so they go that route. And so this is where having a key understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this is so important for believers as they grow in their sanctification. And again, some of these are very basic truths, but I think they're important for us to be able to flip and go through this process. Now, you have this back and forth between I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm serving the Lord, and I'm a blessing to those that I'm around in the assembly. And then I go to the flesh, and I'm corrupt communication, I'm grieving the Spirit, and I'm a blight. Okay? And so we see this somewhat schizophrenic behavior of, you know, a lot of the times this guy's a blessing, but sometimes, man, today he was off, you know, like. And so you have this back and forth. Let's look at Romans 7. And so Paul, and I was thinking about this as I was reading Romans 7, you know, what would it be like to have a conversation with Paul? You know, would he be this pious, austere man, you know, that was untouchable by sin? Well, then I came to Romans 7. I'm like, Paul would have been easy to talk to. He wouldn't have been up here.
Right.
He'd be, man, I am fighting the flesh every single day.
Exactly.
And that's exactly what he says here in Romans 7. Jumping in, we can look start at verse 15. And you look at the commentaries on Romans 7. This isn't really Paul talking. There's all sorts of people don't want to see that believers are really saved sinners that can still sin. Go look at a commentary in Romans 7. You'll see all sorts of different things. But so this is Paul, and he's talking about himself. Romans 7:15 says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." So Paul, he uses all this, you know, it can kind of, you get lost in here, but the things I want to do, I'm not doing, and the things I don't want to do, I'm doing. And he's talking about the struggle between the Spirit that's indwelling him and the flesh. And so whether you got saved last week or you've been saved for 30 years, this is the battle. All right, and so we'll keep reading here. Verse 16 says, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Not then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing."
Amen.
Wait, did Paul say that? Because I thought Paul, you know, he said he was the chief of sinners, but sorry. "Dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." So again, he's saying the same thing over. I don't want to sin, but my flesh is saying, let's sin. And it's a constant battle. Now, the other piece is this battle's in the heart. Okay? So sin in the heart is still sin. And that's how believers need to see sin. That when you know there's sin in your heart, you know, whatever the flesh, and you're giving way to the flesh and harboring it, you're in sin. Some see it as once it's externally manifested. Well, the external manifestation of sin just means that you've been harboring that sin in your heart for quite a while now. So for the good that I would do, verse 19, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse 20 says, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members. All right, so he's looking. He sees the spirit in the inward man, sees the law of flesh, and he's going back and forth. And he sees both of these things within him. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. So Paul, this is a biblical perspective on the Holy Spirit that lives within a believer. There is this constant, I see the Spirit-filled life that's in obedience to the Word of God, but I wake up with my old man, the old flesh, and the flesh wants to take me there, and it is a battle to say no. You say no. You combat that with Scripture, with prayer, and you walk in the Spirit. But that battle is there every day for the believer. All right. So Paul, and what we've seen in Scripture today is a biblical perspective on the spiritual battle and sanctification. However, there are people who deny this. Well, you're saved. We're not going to talk about what's on the inside. As long as you're not sinning outwardly, you know, you're all right. So then you get to verse 24. It says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So Paul, he's getting frustrated. The word wretched there, it's an adjective. It can mean miserable. Paul hates this constant battle. And so, oh, wretched man that I am. This is miserable. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so again, he sees he can either serve the Lord or he can serve sin. What's his resolution? Well, you look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. And so this is the daily resolution each believer needs to take, that we need to take, is we're going to have that battle every single day until our last breath. And every single day we need to commit to walking after the Spirit. This day is going to be a complete waste if I just give into the flesh early and live in the flesh. Or I can have blessing by getting engaged in the spiritual battle through prayer, being in the Word of God, and using those tools in Ephesians 6 to have spiritual victory and to walk in the Spirit. And so we see here, Christy reminded me, it's only till 45. All right. So we see here the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the battle between the Spirit and the flesh. And so these are key passages for ourselves. These are key passages for all believers to understand as they're in the spiritual battle. Because sometimes we are going to fall. The standard is sin not. All right, and that's what we're all shooting for. The standard is we have been called to glory and virtue. We've been called to be excellent believers. However, sometimes we lose the battle with our flesh. Not sometimes, a lot of times. And if you don't have a biblical understanding, and there's both sides of the spectrums here. There's the sinless perfection side, and there's the hopeless, well, oops, I sinned, but I'm under grace. And so you have both spectrums. You have the biblical perspective that we need to have, but this is the biblical perspective that we also need to teach others, especially young believers that get saved. Because when they sin, then all of a sudden, am I even saved?
Right.
You know, how could this happen? Well, no, let me teach you what Scripture says. You're in a constant battle between the Spirit and the flesh. And this is how you can be successful in it. There's the other piece, and we're not going to have too much time to get into it, but people will throw out examples in trying to rebut this. They'll go to that of David or Solomon, who David and Solomon, they both committed adultery as believers. They both murdered. Solomon got involved in Moloch worship. How could he be saved? Well, Solomon, Ecclesiastes 12, this is one of my favorite verses. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 11. Solomon, we know, strange women, they drew him away. He was the wisest man, wealthiest man of that time. He was drawn away by strange women. He started, built an altar for Moloch worship, which was where they would sacrifice children, ultimately to get rain for agricultural needs and other things like that. So Solomon, he drifted away from the Lord. However, the Lord worked in his heart, and at the end of his life, he returned to the Lord, and he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, where he said, all is vanity, everything in life is vain and empty, and the only thing that matters is fearing God and keeping his commandments.
Amen.
But verse 11, he gives a nod to his restoration. It says, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from the one shepherd. And so he's pointing to the one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words of the wise are as goads and as nails. So the word of God taught to him by many masters, his teachers in his life who taught him the word of God. The word of God was a goad. It was a prod. And it was also as nails that were fastened in his heart. So even though he wandered into severe sin, the word of God goaded him. It was fastened to his heart and was pricking and convicting him while he was in that sin. And ultimately the shepherd, he uses the one shepherd here, drew him back as a shepherd does and restored him. And so you see that with Solomon. The last piece, and pastors talked about it a great deal, and it's the pattern of Peter. Okay, this is the other. This is your New Testament example. And so briefly, very briefly, Peter, Scripture shows us the pattern of Peter. He was a believer who was not filled with the Spirit. He hadn't been indwelt with the Spirit until after the glorification of Christ. All right, and so before being indwelt with the Spirit, he was involved in sin. All right, he denied the Lord three times. He fled from the Lord. All right. He said, I don't even know the Lord. All right. He wasn't filled with the Spirit. And so that's usually the answer. Well, Peter wasn't filled with the Spirit. That's why he spiritually failed. But once he would, he'd be okay. Well, then we see that the Lord in John 20, verse 22, Peter is one of the first people that was indwelt with the Spirit. Okay. And John 21, what's the first thing that Peter does with the blessing of the Holy Spirit? Well, he went back fishing. Remember in Matthew 16, the Lord gave him the keys and the authority of the church. And after the Lord was going to go on, Peter had the authority to be the pastor, the leader of the Jerusalem church. So often people just say, oh, Peter was leaving the ministry. No, Peter was shirking the pastoral responsibility given to him by the Lord to take care of the Jerusalem church when he said, I'm going fishing. So that shows a little bit more magnitude to it. So this is what Spirit-indwelt believer did with the Holy Spirit. And he was one of the first people to receive that blessing. And he said, I'm not pastoring this church. I'm going to go back to the fishing ministry. And so that begs the question, what do we do with the blessing of the Holy Spirit? There's tremendous blessings with it. Having the triune Godhead indwelling us. However, if we're not walking after the Spirit, if we're not in submission to the Lord and obedience to the Word of God, we're capable of any sin. We're capable of standing away from truth. Now, ultimately, the Holy Spirit would work in the believer's heart to bring them back. But anyway, we'll stop there. But hopefully that is a blessing for us to be able to understand this pattern and to be able to exhort ourselves and to be able to exhort other believers as they are in their walk of sanctification, fighting between the flesh and the spirit. Amen. Father, we come now. We thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We pray that you'll bless the rest of the services today. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.